Let's take our Bibles for a few moments and turn to Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7. We're going to concentrate on verse 4. I invite you to stand. If you've got a copy of God's Word, open it. If it's on your phone, turn it on and follow along. Let's stand. Romans 1 verses 1 to 7. This is a message I've called New Horizons. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides us new horizons of hope. And I hope to show you that this morning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. May God honor his word and help us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, both to understand and undertake. Sir Paul McCartney may go down in history as the greatest musician of all time. You know him as one of the founding members of the Beatles. He doesn't have enough rooms in the several homes he has to house all of his awards. In fact, the Guinness Book of World Records speaks of him and says this: he's the most successful musician and composer in popular music history. Although I want you to know this morning that as it regards this musician, his life was not always high notes. In fact, there was a time when Paul McCartney tumbled into a dark place. It happened after the breakup of the Beatles. He wasn't sure what life would be like after that period of time in his experience and life. And so it is said that for months on end, he stayed in his home in Scotland, smoking pot and getting drunk. He was lost and he was hopeless. But there came a turnaround, there came a turning point when he started to strum the chords of a song he had been working on. Music and a song that started to help him feel a little bit more optimistic. And so he worked on it and eventually completed it, and he dedicated it as a song for his children. In fact, he didn't record it until years later. But for him, it was a beautiful song of hope at a desperate moment in his life. In fact, he called the song Great Day. And the lyrics talked about a future day that was coming, a great day. And when it would come, it was something that would be celebrated. It's something to look forward to. In fact, he explains in his own words, quote, "I like the idea of a song saying that help is coming and there's a bright light on the horizon. I've got absolutely no evidence for this, but I believe it. I like to believe it. It helps to lift my spirit." Well, of course it does. If you've got something to look forward to, it lifts your spirit. Paul McCartney doesn't realize how close he is to the truth. There is a great day, to borrow his words, that brighten our horizons and offer us help in our sadness and in our despair. But here's the thing, that great day is not in front of us, it's behind us. That great day is not coming, that great day has come. And that great day was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Because in Jesus' resurrection, mankind is offered horizons of hope. A new day dawned that Easter morning that leaves us at a place of hopefulness. It offers us horizons of hope. The horizon of fullness beyond emptiness, the horizon of joy beyond sadness, the horizon of life beyond death, the horizon of a new earth and a new heaven beyond this present world. And the reason we have horizons of hope, because Christ's resurrection was a horizon itself. If you go to Romans 1, verse 4, which is our text, here's what we read of Jesus. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His coming back to life breathed new life and fresh hope into mankind. And here's the interesting thing. That word declared comes from a Greek word that means to mark out the boundary or to distinguish. So you could read it like that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead distinguished him, marked him off as the Son of God and the Savior of man. Here's what's even more interesting, that the Greek word gives us our English word horizon. So Paul's kind of saying here that Jesus Christ was horizoned as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The MacArthur Study Bible helps us here. It says, quote, just as the horizon serves as a clear demarcation line dividing earth and sky, the resurrection of Jesus Christ clearly divides him from the rest of humanity, providing irrefutable evidence that he is the Son of God. You see, as the Son of God, Christ provides a new horizon on life and on death. His resurrection becomes a demarcation line within history for humanity. It allows us to move beyond the despair and the futility and the anxiety and the face of death that marks man apart from God in his sin. But Jesus' resurrection is a demarcation line that allows us to move on to a place of hope, a place of peace, a place of meaning, and a place of expectation regarding eternal life. You know, there's a statement that goes something like this: we all live under the same sky, but we don't all have the same horizons. And the Christian has a unique set of horizons because Jesus himself was horizoned in the resurrection. Two things I want us to see here. What I call the resurrection horizons our Lord. And then secondly, the resurrection horizons our lives. Let's look at the fact that his coming back from the dead horizons our Lord. Romans 1 verse 4 is part of one long sentence in the Greek. There are seven verses here. But as John Stott shows us in his commentary in Romans, there are six great things taught here about the gospel. We're going to look at one of them, but the six are these. The origin of the gospel is God. It's the gospel of God, verse 1. The attestation of the gospel is the scriptures, because it was promised through his prophets, verse 2. The substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself, who indeed was born of the seed of David and declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. The scope of the gospel is the nations, verse 5. The purpose of the gospel is obedience in faith, verse 5. And then the goal of the gospel is the honor of Christ's name throughout the nations. But it's that third thought we want to focus on. This idea that God has distinguished Jesus Christ as his Son according to the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection. Jesus was raised with power. Power to forgive sin. Power to save. Power to keep those whom he saves, power to conquer death and hell, power to judge the nations, and power to bring his kingdom at the close of history. That word power is the key word in our text. See, there are some that want to teach us a heresy called adoptionism. It was taught in the second century, and it went something like this, that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God until he was raised from the dead. Then he became the Son of God. It's something that robs Christ of his glory. It's something that denies his preexistence as the Son of God. Jesus didn't become the Son of God in essence at the resurrection. How do we know that? Well, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we're told what? Unto you a son is given, and unto you a child is born. Christ has always been the Son of God. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son into the world, that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He came as the Son. He was sent as the Son. What about his baptism? The heavens open, and what does God declare? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the Son of God. So in what sense is he declared or distinguished as the Son of God? And the key to that is the word power. See, when he came, the Word made flesh, when he came virgin born, when he came the incarnate Son of God, at that point he humbled himself. He veiled his glory with human flesh. He set aside the use of his divine powers and prerogatives and lived in obedience to the Father. Jesus existed in lowliness. Jesus existed in limitation. In the flesh, his glory was veiled, his power was restricted, but at the resurrection, that all ended. John 17:4-5 tells us that Jesus prayed, Father, I've finished the work which you gave me to do. Now give me the glory I had before I came. Jesus would be restored to his place at the right hand of God. We know from Philippians 2:5-11 that after his death, burial, and resurrection, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. So the distinction here is not in essence, but in status. His status changed in that he has been raised, the Son of God, with power. He existed in the incarnation as the Son of God in lowliness, in weakness, in humility, as he gave himself to obedience on the cross. But once that was accomplished, the glory was restored, and his status is now the Son of God with power. After the resurrection, Jesus is no longer the Son of God in humiliation. He's no longer the Son of God in limitation. He's the Son of God in honor. We've moved from a crown of thorns to a moment when he was crowned with honor at the right hand of God. The resurrection horizons Jesus Christ as divine, distinct, and dominant. One writer puts it like this: so the resurrection is the turning point in the existence of the Son of God. Before that, he was the Son of God in weakness and lowliness. Through the resurrection, he becomes the Son of God in power. And we just need to nail that down. We need to make sure that's in our theology. We need to update our understanding of Jesus. He's not the babe of Bethlehem. He's not Christ who faces the scorn and mockery of man. He no longer has subjected himself to death on our behalf. He has escaped the grave. He's at the right hand of God, and majesty on high, a prince and a savior. We need to understand that's who he is. And given his glory, given his majesty, he deserves our all. He deserves our bended knee. He deserves our broken heart. He deserves our affection and love. We need to update our understanding of the status that Jesus Christ holds as the Son of God, no longer in lowliness, but now in highness. No longer in humility, now in honor. I don't have a Facebook. Oh, I think the ministry has one on my behalf. Somebody else takes care of it. My wife has a Facebook. My children have Facebooks. I don't know an awful lot about it, and I know it's old technology, so I'm kind of dating myself to some degree. But I believe one of the features on a Facebook is what? The status. You've got a status on your front page. And it says something about you, or it communicates something you're excited about. Maybe for a time your status is single. And then you get married and you change your status. You update it to married. Maybe there's a time you're unemployed, and so your status is unemployed, single. And then you get a job and you are married. So now you're a married, employed person. You get the point. There's times that something goes on, some turning point, some event in our life, and you update the status. That's what Paul's doing here. He doesn't want you to have a lowly view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to understand. He wants you to update his status in your understanding. He's no longer the Son of God in lowliness, who humbled himself to die on a cross. He's now the exalted Son of God, having accomplished God's work in our behalf and having conquered the grave. You talk about updating understanding. I remember in 1992, I was in Los Angeles visiting due to the kindness of Dr. John MacArthur, who had come to Northern Ireland and preached for me. And it was Sunday afternoon. We were having lunch in the gym with hundreds and hundreds of pastors at the end of the Shepherd's Conference. I remember that day for two things. Number one, because that was the day the Northridge earthquake had an aftershock. And I'd never experienced an earthquake before. Bombs, yes. Earthquakes, no. Give me bombs any day of the week. Earthquakes are frightening in the sense that you don't feel safe anywhere. Everything's moving. Everything's shaking. Are the walls going to collapse? Is the roof going to come in? I remember that day, my first taste of an earthquake in Southern California. I was one table away from John MacArthur. I'd been staying in his home for several days, so I felt, you know, I had to stick with John. And I go, if he goes down, I go down. I'm going to die in great company here in the gym at Grace Community Church. Now, the other thing I remember about that day was, before that earthquake took place, or the aftershock, we were at a table. There were several pastors from all over America, and I remember one old guy from Texas, a good old country boy from Texas, and as we were talking, he heard my story, heard my accent, and that day he asked me this question: are there automobiles in Ireland? I'm going, this is 1992, brother, not 1892. You know, you need to stop watching The Quiet Man with Mary O'Hara and John Wayne. We've moved beyond the horse and the buggy. Ireland's got cars and airplanes and phones, you know. I remember in my mind going, I should have asked them, do you have schools in Texas? But I didn't. I didn't. I just took it on the chin and went on my merry way. But here's what I did for him. I updated his understanding of Ireland. It's not as rural as you picture it. It's modern. It's urban. Let's get all the mod cons that every other country has. Paul wants you to update your understanding of Jesus. And here's the implication of that ever so quickly. The resurrection of Jesus Christ marks him out, distinguishes him as the Son of God with power, as the Lord of life and the King of the King of terrors and the terror of kings, death itself. And if that's true, if Jesus is marked out and Jesus is glorious and Jesus is powerful and Jesus is the Son of God with power and he's Lord of lords and King of kings, we cannot mark him down. He's not to be set alongside others. He's in a category all of his own. He's God's one and only Son. You know what God did in the resurrection? He overturned, he reversed the verdict of man on Jesus Christ. There were those who saw him as a mere man. Then there were those who saw him as more than a mere man. He was a great teacher. There were those who saw him as more than a great teacher. He was a prophet, but that's as far as it went. They never acknowledged him as the Son of God, even in weakness, with miracles and words that man had never heard before, but he was certainly shown to be the Son of God with power in the resurrection. And my friend, God wants to overturn your limited ideas about his Son. And this text would warn us about seeing Christianity as just one choice among many. This verdict on Jesus Christ by means of the resurrection would overturn the idea that Jesus is the Son of Mary but not the Son of God. It overturns the idea that he's merely a prophet. It overturns the idea that Christ is great but not the greatest. He's the greatest. He's the one and only. There's no other path to God. Christianity is not to be compared to other religions, because Christianity is different. Christianity is more glorious. Christianity is more superior. Abraham is dead. As far as I know, he's buried in Hebron in Israel. Buddha died about the 5th or 6th century as an 80-year-old man. I think due to food poisoning. Muhammad is dead, buried in Medina in Saudi Arabia. And every year, millions of Muslims go there and into Mecca to celebrate the Prophet. Jesus Christ has died, 33 AD, but this is where things change. This is where a difference is made. The Bible and Christianity teach, but on the third day he rose again. On the third day he conquered the grave. On the third day God distinguished him as the Son of God with power. And you need to bow your knee and you need to give your life to him. He's incomparable, he's unique, he's unparalleled, he's unrivaled, and we've got to stop this nonsense of comparing him with others. There's a kerfuffle going on right now in the United Kingdom, if you don't know, but earlier this week, King Charles gave an Easter message, and in it he gave a nod to Judaism, and in it he gave a nod to Islam. In it he talked about Jesus' humble action in his service as a token of love for mankind and as an example to us. And he talked about the selfless actions of Jesus Christ and kindness to others as central to the Christian belief. And then he said this, the love he showed when he walked the earth reflected the Jewish ethic of caring for the stranger and those in need, a deep human instinct echoed in Islam and other religious traditions in the hearts of all who seek the good of others. You've got Abraham and you've got Muhammad and you've got Jesus. Really? Abraham's dead. Muhammad's buried. But according to Christianity, this is the central belief of Christianity. Not that Jesus washed people's feet, although he did, and we thank God for his humility and his example of kindness. But that's not the central tenet of Christianity. I'll tell you the central tenet of Christianity. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, this is the thing of most importance, that Jesus died for our sin according to the scriptures, and on the third day was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. The Easter message is not climate justice. The Easter message is not humble action, indiscriminate love, helping the poor. Now, the Easter message is that God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son into the world so that we need not perish because of our sin and disobedience, but have everlasting life through the one who gave his life and took it back again and conquered the grave. Can we stop this nonsense? Can we update our understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power, having been raised from the dead? For a few moments, let me get to the fact that he horizons our lives. The resurrection of Jesus not only horizons our Lord, it horizons our lives. It offers us hope. It offers us a new view on how our sins can be forgiven and how life can be lived and how death can be faced. In fact, I went in a little study through the book of Romans and I tried to find threads that tie into the truth of Jesus' resurrection and how his resurrection affects our lives. And I came up with three simple points very quickly. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus gives us a new horizon in relation to our sin because it proves our forgiveness. It proves our forgiveness. See, at the heart of the Christian message, at the heart of the gospel, is this truth that Christ gave himself in death as a payment for our sins. That's one of the central tenets of the gospel. Jesus came to give his life in an act of atonement, to pay for our sins, because sin must be paid for. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's the wage of sin. It's death. And Christ came and died, the just from the unjust, the innocent for the guilty. And in John 19:30, what does he say? It's finished. He declared victory. That's three words in the English, one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It's a Greek word that means paid in full. Whatever their equivalent was to car payments or mortgage payments, there would come a point when you'd paid your last mortgage payment or your car payment, and the Greek word would have been written over the contract, tetelestai, paid in full. That's the word that Jesus uses. He said, I have paid in full for your sin in my death. How do we know that God accepted that? Well, we know because he raised his son from the dead. Listen to Romans 4, verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Isn't that beautiful? The death of Jesus was the payment for sin, and the resurrection of Jesus was the receipt on the payment. That God has accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. Yeah. Kevin DeYoung helps us understand this with an imaginary story of six brothers. Five of them sneak out of the house one day, ride their bikes down to the grocery store. They steal some fireworks and get up to all kinds of nonsense. And when they come back, they do a silly thing. They start setting the fireworks off in the driveway. And that was silly since mom and dad were in the house. They come out and investigate. They find out that these five are little criminals. And so they decide to punish them. And it begins with sending the boys to their rooms. And before that happens, the sixth brother, who was upstairs learning advanced algebra, staying out of trouble, he comes down and learning the punishment that's coming their way. He says, Mom and Dad, send me to my room. I'll take their punishment. And that's what happens. But Kevin DeYoung helps us kind of understand the point he's trying to make. I'll let him speak. He said this, now as long as big brother is in his room, the brothers would feel that they're not cleared of their crime yet. Until the door opens and the big brother emerges, a sense of punishment could still be meted out to them. They don't know if this switcheroo is going to work. But then the big brother is set free. He emerges from his room, which they rejoice in, because it tells them the penalty has been paid and mom and dad have nothing more against them. The empty room indicates the satisfaction of parental justice. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time applying that. It's the point that Paul's making in Romans 4, 25. God raised him from the dead for our justification. The empty tomb, like an empty room, tells us that God's divine justice has been satisfied in the death of his holy, sinless son. And the death of Christ is the payment for your sin, and the resurrection is the receipt on the payment. You can know your sins are forgiven today and be sure of it, because the tomb is empty, and the cross is empty, and the throne at the right hand of God is indeed occupied. There's a second horizon. Not only does the resurrection of Jesus prove our forgiveness, number two, it pars our lives. Another thing the resurrection does is that it unleashes a triumphant spirit within our lives as the Holy Spirit comes to indwell those who have put their trust in the risen Christ. He offers us power and purpose for all that we do. I love the language of Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. See, Christianity brings newness of life. Another metaphor, we're born again. We're given a new beginning, a new start. Jesus said in John 10:10, I'm come that you might have life and that more abundantly. In fact, if we go back to Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it, its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But notice this, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. That's speaking about a spiritual resurrection within their lives. They were dead in their sin, but now they're alive in Jesus Christ, and they have a relationship with the God of heaven, the creator of all things, and he has entered their life, and he has given them life. The sky is a softer blue, and the grass is a sweeter green, and something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Remember when God opened your eyes and you got saved and there was a newness of life? There was a purpose to your days. There was a spring in your step. There was a joy in your heart. There were horizons of hope lying before you. That's what God does. Christ dramatically and dynamically lives within the Christian, helping them to triumph over a sense of drudgery, a spirit of anxiety, and our propensity to live as slaves to sin. The power of Christ within us through the indwelling Spirit invigorates us from head to toe, day and night, body and soul. I love life. And I think the reason I love it is because the Lord of life lives within my life. And I see the beauty of his creation. I see the uniqueness of man. I see a purpose and a design to history. I see the glory of the coming of Jesus Christ and the difference that makes in human hearts and human history. I love the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul has talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how he's the first fruits of a greater harvest of those who will be resurrected in the future. He talks about a new body, talks about a new life. And when he gets to the end of that chapter, here's how he finishes, therefore. Basically, stop. What's the therefore? It's to help us look back and go, if that's all true, if Christ be risen, and he's the precursor of future resurrections, and he's the promise of life eternal, then, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain. See, there's nothing empty or vain about life for the Christian. There is for the unsaved. Death's going to take all that they enjoy and all that they have away from them, and then there's a terrible looking to judgment. But for us, our life isn't in vain. Our life's not without purpose. God has written a script for us, and we're following it, and we're enjoying it. And we know the end of the story, and it's glorious. Therefore, we get up every day as if it was our last day, because someday it will be. And we live with power and purpose. You know someone who did that? It was George Whitefield. Read his story. He was an English evangelist who God used here in the days of the colonies, brought revival, lives were changed, cities were moved. If you read something of his life, you'll get exhausted just reading it. He preached from 40 to 60 hours a week. At the end of 34 years of ministry, he had preached 18,000 sermons. He had crossed the Atlantic 13 times. That's without jet airplanes and motorized boats. He preached throughout Britain to thousands. He made a trip to Ireland 3 times and 14 times to Scotland. It's exhausting. In fact, Spurgeon said of him, he lived. Every other man seemed to only half live, but Whitefield was all life and fire and force. That ought to be true of the Christian, with God living within and the Spirit of God invigorating us. We ought to live. In fact, in a book on Whitefield, Stephen Mansfield tells us something very interesting. As part of the preparation for the battle with the British, the Continental and Patriot Army met in Newburyport, Massachusetts, and they met at the First Presbyterian Church to pray for God's protection and pray for God's help in on the battlefield. And while they were there, some of them remembered that George Whitefield was buried in that church. And it is said that some of them went down to his vault and they opened his tomb. And out of memory for this man of God and what God did through him and the life that came to the colonies, they cut pieces of his collar, pieces of his cuffs, and pieces of his coats, and they stuck them in their boots and in their pockets. And they went to battle against the British, hoping to some degree that the life of God that coursed through that man would in some way touch them. What an interesting story. And I don't need to work hard at applying that. If the memory of a dead man can invigorate the spirits of men, how much more the living Christ at the right hand of God, who should invigorate you and me. He provides, or he proves, our forgiveness, and he powers our life. And thirdly and finally, he provides our hope. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 11. Here's another horizon, another line of thinking that Paul wants us to attach to the fact that Jesus has risen. And if Jesus has risen, then listen to this. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. What's that promising? It's promising that when you and I succumb to our mortality, when death catches up with us and our body lies a molting in the grave, here's the promise that if we died in Christ, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise our mortal bodies to life. And our spirit and body will be reunited, and we will spend an everlasting existence in a new body on a new earth with Christ. I like the thought of that, do you not? That's the stuff dreams are made of, but this isn't a dream. This is based on an historical fact. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is not to be likened to a single rabbit that God pulled out of the hat to demonstrate Jesus is the Son of God. No. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies so that they may be raised. We'll be given a new body someday, not subject to death or decay, a new body not imprisoned by time and space, a new body that does the spiritual naturally, a new body that's recognizable but absolutely remarkable. This is our hope. We've been born again under this kind of living hope, that death is not the end and the grave will not hold us. And someday we will enjoy an expression of everlasting life. We need that hope, don't we? We need the hope that the gospel provides. See, for at least half of our lives, we live from the day of our birth. But when you get into your 40s, 50s, and I'm well past that, you start to live towards your death. There comes a point where you don't live from your birth, you live towards your death. In fact, that became very real to me just a few days ago. We had bought some new furniture for our bedroom. We tend to keep our furniture for a long time. We had a bedroom set that we'd had for like 25 years, and so I'd promised June some new stuff, and we got some nice Pottery Barn bedroom furniture, and she was elated. And then we were talking about a little bit about, you know what, you know, we're sitting in our living room, our kind of den area, and we're sitting on a couch and a recliner that we've had for a while. It's looking a bit worn and bobbled. And so June said, hey, maybe in a while we'll reload financially and we'll get ourselves maybe down here a new couch and a new recliner. And then she said this, and that'll probably be the last set we'll need. I go, what are you talking about? If you want to die, go over to the corner and do it, but I intend to live. What do you mean our last furniture set? But it's true. You see, we're not living from birth. We're in our 60s. We're living towards death. It's inescapable. And we're not good with it. Bono of YouTube said this about death: I haven't really accepted that there's some things that I cannot control. I don't remember agreeing to people dying, people close to me, or even people I don't know. If they're dying for no reason, I can't accept that. I'm no good with death. Well, who is? We don't like death. The Bible calls it the last enemy. It's going to take life from us, going to separate us from our family and friends. It can leave you with dreams unfulfilled, things you never got around to. Death is menacing. And then, if you've got any kind of moral or spiritual compass, the Bible says after death, the judgment, that's frightening. Where you go to meet a God who's holy, and you'd like to spend the rest of eternity with him, but the Bible says that if you die in your sin where he is, you cannot be. So we're not good with death unless we're a Christian. And while we don't deny the dark side of death as Christians, we don't fear it because we've got hope that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise our mortal bodies. And you and I will enjoy an experience in life that will be life without death, satisfaction without want, laughter without tears, joy without sorrow, presence without absence, day without night, health without sickness, holiness without sin. I've told you before about the Billy Graham. Before there was a Billy Graham, his name was D.L. Moody. He was an evangelist in Chicago. God used him in many, many ways. He famously told his friends and family towards the end of his life, someday you're going to read in the Chicago papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe it, because I will be more alive than I've ever been before. Wow. He's good with death, because Christians are good with death. Look, as we close and the team comes up, some years ago, I enjoyed reading the autobiography of one of my favorite writers, Warren Wiersbe. I know many of you have enjoyed him also. And in the book, he shares a letter that he received from his son, David, after completing 40 years in the ministry. The letter went like this: Dear Dad, on the 40th anniversary of your ordination to the ministry of the gospel, some reflection are in order. For the past 40 years you have, and then he gives a list of things, prepared more sermons than you care to figure out, dedicated infants, some cooperative and some incorrigible. You performed weddings, some blessed, some you just as soon never done, suffering the slings and arrows of outrageous critics. You heard the best and worst of Christian music. You've written over 100 books, yet you remain teachable. I like this one. You carried burdens without losing sight of the blessings. And here's my favorite. And you've not run out of horizons yet. I love that. I want that to be true of me. I want that to be true of you. As life dwindles down, we don't need to run out of horizons, because Jesus has been horizoned in death through the resurrection. And he has horizoned our lives. And the man or woman who's in Christ doesn't run out of horizons. After all, the horizon of Christ's resurrection allows the Christian to believe, to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The resurrection of Jesus Christ allows us to anticipate that new every morning are his mercies, and great is his faithfulness. The resurrection allows us to say that we hope in God, for we will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. The horizon of Jesus' resurrection allows us to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Got a question. Have you run out of horizons this morning? Then trust Jesus Christ, who has horizoned as the Son of God with power through resurrection. Let his resurrection offer you a new horizon on life and a new horizon on life after death. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this day, your people, but above all, your Son. We thank you that we have new horizons to look toward as those who are the sons and daughters of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your son's resurrection that marked him off and distinguished him as the Son of God with power, that makes him the Lord of lords and the King of kings, that makes him the one who's been highly exalted and to whom every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Abraham is dead. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead, but Jesus Christ lives. And he lives in those who put their trust in him. Lord, we all live under the same sky, but we don't have the same horizons. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian this morning and to enjoy the horizon of sins forgiven, the horizon of power to live with purpose, and the horizon of life beyond this life that's endless, glorious. Because in your presence are pleasures forevermore. Lord, help those who are without hope and without God in this world. Help them to realize there is a grand day that brings hope, and that day's not in front of us, it's behind us, it's not coming, it's come in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.